Sherry. Thanks, ushers. We have a few announcements. This coming Saturday, we have a wedding at 4 o'clock here at the Study Center. Heather Swindler and Isaiah Morgan, who, if you don't know, you can come and meet them at the wedding. You're all invited to the wedding. They'd love to have you join them as they celebrate together. As with all of our weddings, come a little early so that you're seated before the bride comes down the aisle. And in light of that wedding, Stephanie Franchi would like to meet with... she needs volunteers still. Volunteers are still needed for setup for the wedding, but also for reset after the wedding. Setup will be Tuesday, October 10th at 7:30 p.m., and reset will be on Saturday after the wedding at 5:15 p.m. If you would like to help with either the setup or the reset, please speak to Stephanie Franchi by the giveaway board after the meeting today. I know the last wedding, our fellowship volunteered and did it. It was really fun to do it as a fellowship together, just an idea. But anyway, Stephanie will be meeting you at that board. She's doing children's right now, so I can't have her stand up. But that bulletin board in the back there, our giveaway board, she'll be back there and would like to meet for any volunteers. Any of you going to volunteer? We need some. I see a few hands going up. Well, pray about it. Ask God, and perhaps you're supposed to be the one that should, honestly. We need a few to help. It's a little bit of work to take all these tables down and then reset them, but it was really fun doing it as a fellowship. And then the last announcement I have is I wanted to remind leaders that we have a meeting tomorrow night here at the Study Center. So that's at 7:30. So before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to stand. I'll let you stretch your legs a little bit. We're going to sing number 25, Glory to His Name. Number 25.
We've told you, and most of you know now, the class on sin, grace, and newness of life. About a year ago, I sat through with some other believers here. And as we got to the closing sessions, I realized, you know, I can do a much better job, much clearer job on this material. So over the past year, we've been working on basically an hour's worth of teaching that finally is done. And I mentioned before, but I wanted to let you know officially, sessions 5, 6, and 7, which were the last two CDs of the set, have been changed. Session 5 basically just ends a little early, but still felt like we should make this available to you. Sessions 6 and 7, which are the final CD, are totally retaught. And many of you have already purchased that class, you have it at home, and I didn't feel right about telling people, well, now go buy a new one. So we, for a 2-month period, anybody who would like to can download the new session 5, 6, and 7 from the website, along with the revised study guide that would go with the new 5, 6, and 7. We're only doing that temporarily, however, getting the word out to all of you who might have that set and would like to have the new sessions. Those will be available for download. And let's see, I'll make it official, December 15th. Okay? December 15th, they're no longer available. And on December 15th, we're going to start something else new, which is that in the bookstore, those classes that you purchased on CD in the past will now be available to purchase from the bookstore online only via download. And the first of those will be St. Grace News Life. Good guess. And so, but I thought rather than just almost force everybody to purchase a whole new set, those of you who already have it, you've got till December 15th to download the things that have been updated, okay? And it's just like if you have gone to the website for a Sunday teaching or something like that. Same process, except it'll be in the bookstore under classes. Ray says, yeah. So rather than go to the teachings section that has Sunday teachings and camps and whatnot, you go to the bookstore, classes, and that's where you'll find those, okay? Is that clear? Okay. And, you know, the other thing I want to just mention to you, all this technology stuff, those of you who've been around this church for a lot of years, like some of you have, know that for 25 or more years, we've had people pushing us to get on the cutting edge of technology, and then we've had God. And, you know, and I've had friends who have, in a well-meaning way, urged us, since this was a church, to do things more quickly, to do things in a more modern fashion, that's what brings the people in. And as you know, I trust if you've come here once before, you know, our interest isn't bringing the people in, our interest is doing what God directs, doing God's will. And therefore, just because something's available in technology doesn't mean we're going to do it, right? One of the things I'm still very leery about is the fact that you can now listen to this Sunday teaching immediately after the meeting. And the reason I'm leery about it is because clearly there are some who feel like, well, I'll just stay home and listen to it. I don't feel like getting dressed, I'll stay home and listen to it. And that troubles me greatly because that is like a 20-year step backwards in our church. So can some of you remember when you thought that when the church got together on a Sunday, you thought your part was to be a spectator? Can any of you remember that? Way back when? We've, through long, hard study of God's Word and through our choice to believe God's Word, we've come to realize, oh, no, that's not why the church gets together. There are no spectators in the body of Christ, right? When I choose to, you know, and this is not to make anyone guilty. You know, does God love you whether you come here on Sunday or not? For sure. My greater concern is, what are you missing out on by just listening to the teaching? And what are we missing out on by you not being here? Because you have a ministry as well, right? You have something to give to the body of Christ that we can't get from you if you're at home. See, we used to have a girl in our fellowship. God bless her. She asked if she could just, this was when our Sunday fellowship was still in our home. And she asked if she could just call up on Sunday morning and have us leave the phone off the hook. Then she wouldn't have to get out of bed. God bless her. You know what my answer was to that? I bet you do. And of course, this is not the same. And again, you know, ultimately, you know, we obey God. We obey God. But I think you all know that there are those mornings. I have those mornings. I just don't want to come over here. And then Kathy says, Tom, you're teaching today. Okay. If it were not for that, maybe I would have stayed home too. But is that what my Father wants? Is that what my Lord wants? My concern is that this update in convenience also makes it more convenient for us to do something less than that which would bring glory to God. So I really urge you to consider that as Sunday mornings roll around, would you? Because I don't want you to miss out on anything, and if you come to these Sundays, you know that some of the greatest stuff that happens is before and after the teaching, right? Some of the greatest stuff that happens when you're sitting there in the corner with another believer, and they're reproving you, or comforting you, or ministering healing to you, or you're doing that for them. And that can't happen if we're not here. So I just wanted to remind you of that. And today we're going to the Gospels, okay? Specifically the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And we're going to begin in about halfway through in verse 27. I think many of you are familiar with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, a wonderful man of God, and the man whose life and ministry is highlighted in the opening chapters of the Gospels as to what he was there for. And in John the Baptist's time, there were many opinions about who he was, as is often the case with people, right? Instead of going to God's Word, they guess, and therefore there were a lot of opinions about John the Baptist. Here in Luke 7, Jesus Christ sets the record straight as to who this man John was. In verse 27, it says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.' For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Boy, it's a pretty remarkable statement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ that the mission of John the Baptist was so unique and so crucial to prepare Israel for the coming of this Messiah they'd been waiting for. But the Messiah they'd been waiting for was going to bring something so much greater than even John had tasted. You see, than even Moses had tasted, than even Abraham had tasted. And it says, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. There's a very complicated verse here. All the people that heard him and the publicans. The essence of it is, and some of your modern translations have it better, when they heard this, when they heard Jesus Christ declare this about John, those who had been baptized by John were blessed. Okay, those who had been baptized by John recognized that God was just in sending John, recognized that it was a right thing, had a greater recognition of what actually happened when they were baptized by John. Okay, John came and baptized them in order to prepare them for this coming Savior. When Jesus Christ set the record straight on who John was, it brought relief to the hearts of those whom John had baptized. Okay, and in some of your fellowships this past week, we looked at John 19 or Acts 19 and saw that even in the book of Acts, there were those who still misunderstood John's ministry, right? Because they were still baptizing the way John did. John's whole purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. His was a baptism unto repentance, that Israel would recognize, okay, it's time for that one who is going to bear our sin. It's time for him to do so. Therefore, it's time for us to repent. And it's interesting that it says those who had been baptized by John and the publicans rejoiced at this. We'll get into in a little bit what these publicans were, but you notice that they're singled out here in this verse. Keep that in mind, if you would. But it says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So two distinct groups here, right? Those who were considered sinners in the culture, when they heard what Jesus said about John's baptism, they were blessed. Those who were considered sinless, so they never received John's baptism, were not so happy with this message. And that's really the story of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And look at this, verse 31. And the Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We've mourned to you and you have not wept.'" You've seen these children in the marketplace, right? You haven't? They sit there with flutes. And you haven't seen those little children with flutes in the marketplace? I haven't either. And this, of course, brings up an aspect of God's Word that's a challenge to us in 21st century Western culture, right? Because the Bible is the Word of God, but the Bible was written by people and to people of a particular culture, and therefore there are expressions like this that they've recognized just like that. A little bit more of a challenge for you and me to recognize, well, who are these kids playing flutes in the marketplace, and what's the marketplace anyway? Unfortunately, we can't go back in time and discover for ourselves what this meant. There are a number of individuals who are scholars in the area of Orientalisms, the customs of the lands and times of the Bible, who have various explanations of this particular verse. So I'll just give you the best that I understand, okay? There may be more detail to it than this. But basically, he's talking about children, right, who were doing things that they thought should bring all the attention to themselves. And we're not getting that attention. Now, have you ever seen those children? Yeah, we see them all the time, right? The behavior, the nature of man doesn't change. Culture changes. Culture changes. But the behavior of man and the nature of man doesn't change. Anybody who has a child has seen a child's propensity to say, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Whatever the specifics of the piping and the singing are in this verse, what it boils down to is you're like a bunch of children saying, look at me. Okay? Now let me ask you something. Okay, here's Lily and Johnny, right? And Johnny's saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. And you look at Lily. How does Johnny respond to that? He's not happy, is he? No, and that's really the point Jesus Christ is making here. These scribes and Pharisees who consider themselves righteous, consider themselves have to have something to give, were being ignored by those who were paying attention to John, by those who were paying attention to Jesus. And they didn't like being ignored because they felt they had something much more important to give than Jesus did. They didn't recognize that they truly had nothing to give. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come, eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. A friend of publicans and sinners. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ was called a friend of sinners, a friend of sinners. Oftentimes, you and I as Christians are given names like that by those around us, right? Any of you have a special name for you at work because you're a Christian? Nobody? Oh, come on. Yeah, one? I find this hard to believe. Okay. Yeah, your coworkers don't call you anything a little different from what they call other people. You've never been on a job where they called you like preacher or something like that? Never? Okay, there's one. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. What's interesting is some of the names given to us by the world that they consider ultimately degrading, we wear with pride. Okay? You know, the word Christian was supposed to be a denigration. And we wear, it was the unbelievers came up with it. We wear it with pride. They called Jesus Christ a friend of sinners, thinking that of that as an insult, and yet he embraced that name. He lived that name. Isn't that something? He lived the name of a friend of sinners, as we'll see as we continue. But what's this publican deal? I should explain that to you now. Do you know what a publican was? Who could tell me with authority what a publican was? Joy Lynn. More detail. Stand up. We're going to mic you here.
One who worked on behalf of the Roman government to collect taxes.
Okay, and that's why they were so despised. They were not only sinners, but they were traitors. Okay? They were Jews who worked for the occupying government and collected taxes on behalf of the occupying government. So they were put in an entire different class of sinner. What's in society's eyes. Have you ever encountered this? Even Christians who don't recognize that, they recognize, oh yeah, we're all sinners, but these guys are really sinners. I remember having a long debate with a relative of mine about an African warlord. One of those guys who used to kidnap children at 8, 9, 10 years old and get them so drugged up they didn't know what they're doing and take them out into battles. He got saved. He got born again. And she could not believe. She just refused to believe. And she's a Christian. Refused to accept that God would forgive him. And I said, well, he forgave you. Yeah, but you know, he's an African warlord. You ever run into that? I've met people who believe that my point is, in the Bible here, it's publicans and sinners, as though in the understanding of the public of the day and time, it was like there's like sinners and then there's like publicans, really bad sinners. There's sinners and then there's terrorists. Okay, I've met some Christians who believe certain types of sexual sin put you in a category all by yourself. That's the understanding of publican here. And please be clear, from God's point of view, no. Not from God's point of view, but from the point of view of the society, there was nothing worse than a publican. Maybe a sinner could get in, but a publican, never. And yet Jesus Christ is singled out as being not just a friend of sinners, but a friend of what was considered to be the worst of sinners. Isn't that something? And he wore that title with pride. Look at Matthew 9, please. Matthew 9, again speaking of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, it says, he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man's blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, go into thine house. You understand what happened here? He said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Which one's easier? Okay. Chocolate or vanilla, which one's easier to say? You may have a preference, but which is easier? The same, right? But his point is, because of the presence of the unbelievers, he says, I can say either one, and both are true. But you're only going to believe if you see the second one. If I say his sins are forgiven, you're not going to believe it. If I say rise up and walk, and he does, then you're going to believe it. And yet, Jesus Christ had the authority to do both, right? And indeed, he did both. So that's what occurred at that day. And he rose, departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or such authority unto men. I haven't forgotten, by the way, earlier this year, we looked at some things regarding the healing that's ours in Christ. And some of you remember, I said, sometimes this year we'll look at the healing that we can impart in Christ. And I haven't forgotten. We're going to do that sometime, just not today. But when they saw that in Jesus Christ, they marveled at the authority and that God had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. What was this receipt of custom? Huh? Yeah, he was a publican. He saw this publican sitting there collecting money and he said, follow me. And it says he followed him. What's this guy's name? Matthew. Oh, guess who wrote this gospel? So he's writing about himself, right? He's writing about himself. That there he was doing his publican job until he encountered Jesus Christ. And he followed him. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat or eating a meal in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners, there are again, publicans and sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, they saw it, they said, you know, we should be more like that. Jesus is so open to publicans and sinners. We should really consider being the same way. No, Philip's squinting at me like, I don't think he says that. You can prove me wrong if you look in your Bible, because when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, oh, look at this. This is such a sharp answer. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Okay. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, did he say you're not sick? No, he didn't, did he? They said, why does he eat with publicans and sinners? He said, well, the sick are the ones who need a physician, not the whole. Did he say that the Pharisees and the scribes and others present were not equally in need? No, but they assumed they were in the category of those not needing a physician, right? Very important point. We'll pursue it a little further here. Well, right in the next verse, it makes it clear. But go you and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, which is simply a quote from the Old Testament. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The last words, to repentance, are not in the critical Greek texts. They're not inaccurate, of course, because that's what he came to do, right? To call people to repentance. But in the text themselves, those words, to repentance, are not in there. I believe there's a parallel verse, maybe in Luke, where those words are included. I'm not certain on that. Someone says, yes, okay, thank you. But the point being, the greater point being here, he's explaining what he means about the physician, okay? Just like a physician comes to help the sick and not the whole, he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. What a beautiful statement. See, keep in mind, their question was, why did Jesus Christ hang out with sinners and publicans, right? And his answer was, because I'm here to call sinners to repentance, okay? But did he say, and you don't need that? No, they just assumed they did not need that, or they would have been attracted to him just as much as the publicans and sinners were. Jesus Christ, a friend of sinners, truly, there is no one who does not fit into that category. The only difference between the publicans and sinners here and the scribes and the Pharisees is the publicans and sinners recognized that they were sinners, recognized that they needed a friend, and were broken enough that they were willing to admit it. Romans 3, please. Romans 3. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the context here is all Scandinavians. No, the context here is all people, all men, all women, all human beings have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there any of us who escapes that sentence then? No. There are only two types of people, and both are sinners. They're the sinners who recognize that they are sinners, and the sinners who don't. The ones who recognize they're sinners will benefit from a friend. The ones who don't recognize need that friend just as desperately, but they'll never benefit from it. The ones who recognize they're sick will benefit from that physician. The ones who don't recognize they're sick are equally sick, but they will not benefit from the physician because they don't think they need him. See? Oh, goodness, ladies and gentlemen, no sin is a barrier to the friendship of Jesus Christ. The only barrier to the friendship of Jesus Christ is pride. See, Isaiah 66, please. I know I go to this one a lot, but that's because I really like it. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's humility is a pretty good topic to come back to frequently on a Sunday morning, right? And this is one of those verses that, at least to my mind and heart, expresses what God desires in our hearts. So that's why I keep coming back to this one. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him who's made something of himself in this life. No. God helps those who help themselves is not a verse in the Bible. Okay? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what he's looking for. See, The reality is, if you know the record of God's word, and it's an astounding record because virtually every theory and philosophy I've ever encountered, the one thing they have in common is that there's some basic good in here. Where they differ is, how do we bring out the good, the basic inherent good in man? The testimony of God's word is that no, there's no good to bring out. Because of choices made by mankind, there's no good to bring out. Therefore, we need one who is good, because we cannot do this by ourselves. Well, that's un-American. Okay, well, if it's un-American, it's the gospel. If I have to, you know, if you want to add that tag to friend of sinners, add it, you know, feel free. But Christians are those who have, are not simply those who have made the mistake of sinning. Christians are those who have recognized and been broken enough and humbled enough that they were willing to say, yes, I am, and I can't get out of this hole by myself. It's to those that the Lord Jesus Christ can and will be a friend, you see. One of the most amazing things to me, and the reason I'm teaching this to you today, is we know that the only man who ever walked the face of the earth sinlessly was our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And some of you know enough of God's word to know what an evil and noxious thing sin is. You'd think that this one sinless man would be repelled by the idea of mixing with sin and mixing with sinners. And yet he embraced it. You know, he was not just there's a difference between being a helper to sinners and being a friend of sinners. There's a big difference, isn't there? Many of us have helped in a lot of situations, some because we had to. You know, like when you had to do that community service, remember that? Okay, you had to help. It doesn't say helper, it says friend. And he, being the only one who could have lived entirely apart from sin. It's amazing to me that Christians look at the sin in the world and take an attitude of, oh, I don't want to touch that. That's, you know, yeah, I know sin. It's this really bad thing that's out there somewhere. Just, I'm not sure where, but not here, right? Like Ebola. It's I don't know what it is, but it's out there somewhere, and it's really bad, and I don't want to get close to it. Can you imagine if our Lord had that attitude? And he was perhaps the only one who had the right to have that, because he was without sin. You and I were bathed in sin. You and I were saturated in sin. And dip our toes in it still on more than one occasion, right? We know how evil it is. We of all people ought to understand how much help those men and women need who have come to the end of their rope. See? And yet Christians can be tremendously hard and unforgiving. Christians can be tremendously standoffish. You know? Like the Pharisees used to be with the lepers, right? If a leper came to town, a good Pharisee would throw rocks at him. Did you know that? Yeah, there were Pharisees who carried rocks in their pockets, the pockets of their robes, just in case they encountered a leper, to throw one at. And they considered that a holy act. That's how skewed their vision of holiness was. We as Christians, thank God, we recognize we've been made holy. Oh, we're not among those who say, oh, I'm no good, I'm terrible, I'm unworthy. No, but we recognize that, oh, no, I've been made righteous. I've been made holy. I've been given eternal life. I'm a son or daughter of God, but through no work of my own. Through no work of my own. See, we boldly declare everything he's made us to be in Christ, but we equally boldly declare that we've only been made that in Christ. Never could have done it on my own. Recognizing that, what are we afraid of? Right? I'm certainly familiar with sin, right? I don't need a map of the territory. And I've been cleansed of it. Its power over me has been severed. I've been told, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Who better to be a friend of sinner? And yet Jesus Christ was the great friend of sinners and unashamed to embrace that name, to embrace that title, to take that unto himself. That's just amazing to me. You ever looked at the genealogies of Jesus Christ in the Gospels? Let's look at one of them this morning, at least a little bit. Generally, in the genealogies you read about, you read in God's Word, women are not mentioned. Okay, that's another aspect of culture, right? It's not because God is anti-women. Just in the culture, you would list the bloodline of the men. Like, again, those of us who looked at Acts 19 this week, we saw that it spoke about the men in Ephesus, right? And then it's assumed they had wives and children. That was the culture, like it or leave it. And so when a genealogy was made, it was this man begat this man begat this man begat this man. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, however, there are a few women who are mentioned, and they're worth looking at today because they're mentioned for their great holiness. Well, let's find out. Matthew chapter 1. Do you know who they are already? Okay. Good. Well, I'll be calling on you in a minute then. Matthew 1. I just find this fascinating, and I trust you will see how it relates to our topic today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Okay, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Okay, first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, which is one of the 12, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, son of Jacob. But then it says Judah had these twins. He begat these twins by Tamar. Okay. The twins were named Phares and Zerah. And the mom is mentioned, Tamar, because she was such a holy woman. Now, who would like to tell me about Tamar? You know about, enough to give detail? Okay, stand up.
Tamar was married to Judas's son, and the son died. And then by law, she was supposed to marry the next son, and then that son died. Finally, she married the next son, and he died, and then Judas didn't want to give her to the final one because he was afraid this son was going to die. So he withheld it. So she dressed up as a prostitute and sat on the side of the road, and Judas came through, and basically he went with her. And then he gave her his staff and his signet ring. And
that's the part I wanted to cover. You've covered very well, thank you. That's, you can read more about her. But yeah, in essence, Tamar was a woman who wanted progeny and was unable to get them for a variety of circumstances. And so she dressed up as a prostitute, and her father-in-law, you know, it is possible to resist feminine wiles, right? Her father-in-law saw this prostitute and had sex with her. And the product of that union is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. You get my point here? You know, people get genealogies done. And they spend a lot of money to get genealogies done. And then they put them in books and things like that, you know, to show all the great people that that resulted in you. If your genealogy had a Tamar in it, you might not want to publish that, right? Let's keep going. There are some others as well. Because, see, God did publish it. God did publish it. Let's look at another one. Phares begat Esrom. Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Of Rahab, okay? Who's this Rahab? Very holy woman. I'll just tell you, you could read about Rahab in the book of Joshua, and Rahab was a harlot, okay? Now, I understand there are those who say she wasn't really a harlot, she was an innkeeper. To be honest with you, there's very little biblical evidence for that, that some harlots aren't really harlots, they're innkeepers. It's my opinion that some of the commentaries that try to prove that she was a harlot, it's simply because the ones writing the commentary felt, oh, there could never be a harlot in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. She must have been something else. And as you know, whenever we start biblical research trying to prove that God's word already says something, we get in trouble, don't we? So there, you know, there is some evidence that at times innkeepers were thought of as harlots because they left their faces unveiled, etc. In this case, I'm not certain that that applies with Rahab. And hey, we've already got Tamar, right? So now we have Rahab. And by the way, who whatever she was, harlot or innkeeper, was not of the bloodline of Israel, was not one of God's chosen people. Okay, good thing the rest of them were, though, right? Because Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Ruth was a Moabite. She was from Moab, one of the tribes of Israel. No. Don't nod your head along with me. No. And the Moabites were one of the worst. Ruth herself turned out to be a wonderful woman and a godly woman, but she was of a background that you wouldn't bring her home to meet mom and dad. You know, you might bring her to the Motel 6, but you wouldn't bring her home to meet mom and dad. None of you Christian men I'm talking about here, but that's that was the status of the Moabite in Israel at that time. Okay? And yet she's in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, and it's not a mistake that it was printed here. God wanted all eyes to see all of the sinners in the bloodline of the great sinless Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, all these men were sinners as well. But the women who are often never mentioned at all, the only ones that seem to be mentioned are the ones who would least qualify to shine in your genealogy. And then, of course, Obed beget Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Who wants to tell me about her that had been the wife of Urias? Nobody? Okay. Stand up. We can hear you.
Urias was a soldier that fought with David's army. And as David was walking on the roof of his castle, he saw this woman bathing and brought her into his castle, had sex with her. And later on she said, hey, I'm pregnant. So he brought Uriah back from the battle in hopes that he would go sleep with this woman. And he never did. He slept at the doorstep of the king because his men were in battle and he didn't feel right about having relations with his wife while the other people were suffering in battle. So David finally sent him back with a note that said to the captain of the army, put Uriah in a very strategic place, and as the battle gets heated, draw your men back so that he's left alone. And that's how he died.
So basically, this woman Bathsheba was an adulterous woman who, you know, was perhaps an unwilling part, but part of a murder on the part of King David. And again, as I said, doesn't mean these men were sinless. David was the one who had the murder committed. David was the one who committed the adultery. David was the one who lied about it. But isn't it interesting, these four women, the only four that are highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and none of them are admirable, really, or at the very least, none of them have the kind of background you would think God would select to result in the one who would be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And yet here it is, for all to see. I just think that is remarkable. And so reflects the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ carried as well. He knew he was the only begotten Son of God. He knew he was here to do the Father's will. And yet, he carried himself with such humility that he could not be humiliated. You ever talk to people who believe in past lives? Or like go to psychics to find out their past lives? Any of you ever used to believe that? Okay, Ray did. What I used to hang out with some of those folks, a long story we won't go into this morning, but what I found fascinating is when you would get them talking about the past their life, they were all famous people. Right? Alexander the Great. You know, Peter was a big one. Robert E. Lee was a big one. I never met any of those people who said, well, yeah, Hitler. Right? Or even just the town drunk or the town prostitute was my, you know, isn't that interesting? And it says so much about the nature of man. We're so lacking in anything truly noble on the inside. We seek to surround ourselves with an identity of nobility anywhere we can find it, even in past lives or the lives of my ancestors. See, all simply because we're lacking one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. See, and that is an identity to be proud of, an identity to be blessed in. See, Christ, the friend of sinners, reaches in and takes that old life that you're so ashamed of and turns it into a new one. And then gives us the opportunity to live that new one more and more and more every day, to where more and more and more the person you see in the mirror, you're kind of blessed to see. And less do you need to bolster your identity with all these other false things, like, well, I used to be Robert E. Lee. Do you understand my point this morning? Luke 23, please. I should mention Luke 23. It's one of the chapters that deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And there are so many, 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 many details we could cover that we're not going to cover this morning because it's outside of the scope of this particular teaching. Even things like how many were crucified with Jesus Christ. Fascinating study on all of these details in your personal study, or I know we have at least one book in the bookstore that Lorraine could direct you towards that covers a lot of these things regarding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and some of the details, and really showing that some of the things that were popularly taught about that day are not entirely accurate, but that's really outside the scope of this teaching. I would like to show you one particular event on that day, and it's here in Luke 23. And we'll start in verse 39. As you know, there were others crucified with Jesus Christ, right? And they were criminals. They were criminals. And in verse 39 it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged, they railed on him. Railed on. What's a good, what does one of your modern translations say? I know they don't say railed.
Hurled insults.
Huh? Hurled insults? That's good. Okay. One of them hurled insults at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save yourself. If you're really Christ, save yourself and us. He didn't recognize what Christ was to be, did he? Because if he had saved himself and us, he would no longer be the Christ. But the other one answering, rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. We indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing amiss. Oh, isn't that amazing? As he's hanging there dying, and the one malefactor, the one criminal, is mocking Jesus Christ. The other one says, well, wait a minute. You're guilty. I'm guilty. He is not guilty, and yet he's paying the same punishment that we're paying, and we are fully and truly guilty. Would you call that a recognition of one's sin? I would as well. And look at what follows. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, man. But Jesus was Jesus, so he forgot him. No. I trust, if you know nothing about Jesus Christ and have just been here this morning, I trust you know by now, he's a friend of sinners. Here's a man, even on the cross, who maybe the first time in his life recognized his state and recognized that Jesus Christ was not in the same state and turned to him and said, help me. Even in the last moment. Can you imagine? I broke my toe at family camp and I didn't feel like helping any of you. What Jesus Christ endured that day, have you read about it? Not just the mocking, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails through his hands and feet, and yet, still, above all that pain, a friend of sinners. Like I heard one of our leaders say this week, I'm so blessed and so proud to have a Lord and Savior like Jesus Christ. Aren't you? Look at what his response is. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All the other things he could have paid attention to, all of the ways in which he could have just ignored this man, and yet had the love to turn to this admitted sinner and say, you'll be with me in paradise. Just for the sake of clarity, I should explain a couple things about that. First of all, because many people misunderstand. It's a very simple verse, but because it's taught wrongly in so many ways, I need to spend a lot of time clarifying that which is really simple. And first of all is, he says he'll be with me in paradise. And then well-meaning teachers say, so as soon as he died, he went to heaven. Well, heaven's not paradise. Biblically, they are two very entirely different things. Paradise is always a place on the earth. It speaks about a paradise in the opening chapters of Genesis. It speaks about a paradise in the future. That's where he's talking about him being, okay? And even if it did mean heaven, in this verse it means heaven. It doesn't, but let's say that you're convinced in this verse it doesn't mean paradise, it really means heaven. How in the world could Jesus say, this day you'll be with me in heaven? Where did Jesus go immediately after? The grave. The grave. So he wasn't in heaven. So how can he say you'll be with me there if he wasn't there? You understand? So Jesus Christ was not telling him, this very day you and I will be in heaven together. Okay? The problem really lies with one comma. Most of you know in the original text of God's word, there was no punctuation, right? Sometimes punctuation can really help one's theology. And this is a case where I believe the punctuation really does help a certain theology and is not to our benefit. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee today, or verily I say unto thee, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise, okay? If you remove that comma, you remove that pause, don't you? And in fact, many times when an important pronouncement was being made, in God's word, they would say, I say unto thee today, and make the pronouncement. I believe that's what Jesus Christ was saying. And he must have been, because he couldn't have been promising him paradise today. Because paradise is in the future, and Jesus wasn't there, wasn't in heaven or paradise for that day. It says he was in the grave. See? But what did he promise that man? When that paradise comes, and God's word says it's going to. Have you read about it in the book of Revelation? All that streets paved with gold stuff they sing about in the gospel song. That is going to happen when that new Jerusalem comes down. The tree of life in the midst of it. All those other things. The sun is the light up, so there's no more need for sun or moon. You know who's going to be there? This guy. Because he said, Jesus, can you help me? And Jesus said, yep. Really difficult process, right? When this friend of sinners makes it awful tough to be his friend, doesn't he? No. All he asks is that we're humble enough to recognize, oh, I need a doctor too. Because there isn't a one of us that isn't. And for those who simply make that recognition, Jesus Christ paid the price for us. And we believe on him. And he willingly takes that sin. And his righteousness becomes ours. And our burden becomes his. And he's happy to take it because he's a friend of sinners, you see. Now, once that sinner gets saved, then Jesus moves on to the next sinner. No, thankfully, there's something even more involved. We're almost done here today, but turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews 2. Verse 11 of Hebrews 2 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. How about it, give me that in the NIV or one of the modern translations.
Both the ones who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family.
Oh, that's a terrible translation. Anything else besides NIV have it better than
yes.
that? Okay, try that.
For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source.
That's good. That's better. The point being, he that sanctified and them that are sanctified. Which one is Jesus? He's the one who sanctified. He's the one who made us holy. Which were we? The ones who were made holy by Jesus Christ. It says, once that has happened, we're one. We are one. We share the same nature. Yeah, I know that sounds astounding, but we'll show you 100 verses in God's Word that say just that. That when we believe on Him, not only are we forgiven by God, but we're brought into His family. Not only are we forgiven, we're given His nature. We become something more than just a friend of Jesus Christ. And that's why the rest of the verse says, now that you believed on Him, if you have believed on Him, not only is He your friend, but for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, he would have every right to be, wouldn't he? He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call you brother, and he's not ashamed to call you sister. There are days we feel ashamed to call ourselves his brother or sister, but Jesus Christ, his friend of sinners, is never ashamed to call you his sister. What does that say about the completeness of the sanctification that's yours and mine in Christ? You see? Because he's been a friend to us, who better qualified to be a friend to others? Not even ignoring their sin, but recognizing their sin and loving them despite that sin, in order that men and women might enter into the family of God and join the ranks of those who Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called, to call brother or sister. I am so blessed and so proud to have a Lord and Savior like Jesus Christ, aren't you?
Yes.
Amen. Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 11, chief of sinners. Proud to say it. Number 11.
Mm-hmm.